Good morning, everybody. Just want to make sure you know the holiday schedule. We will, the Sunday and Sunday, let me start over. This makes no sense as I'm saying it now. There will be no class on Christmas Day and no class on New Year's Day. So those are Tuesdays. So we'll have class on Sunday. Of course, we never have class on Monday. And then we'll continue on Wednesday for those 2 weeks, 12/25 and 1/1. Of course, that's provided the Mayans are wrong and we're still here. So, whatever. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. And give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins. And also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. And of course, a reminder for those of you who remain and hear God's word to not talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to be our participants in hearing your word. We also thank you for the privilege of being able to sing to you as we do this morning and always with great thanksgiving for what you have done in our behalf. We just ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us and enlighten us with your word as well as impress upon our hearts the very real purpose of your plan and the grace that's within it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Promise I have in you. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
He is Jehovah, God of creation. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, the Balm of Gilead, the Rock of Ages. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I Am, the God of Abraham. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I am. The God of Israel, the everlasting one. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son he sent to you and testified of him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
Christ the Savior is born. us your light. Radiant beams from thy holy face. With the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth.
Please be seated. I'm turning your Bibles to John 16. John 16, we have completed verse 1 as we have studied the subject of stumbling blocks and the solution to stumbling blocks, and now we proceed on to verses 2 and 3. First, as just a reminder, and I had put this slide up before, I know it's busy, but these are the places in the scripture that emphasizes stumbling blocks. These are the ones, if you go verse by verse through the scripture, though every one that we looked at, this would comprise it or summarize it. The stumbling blocks for the world, which of course are put there by, they're motivated by Satan, but Satan can't actually put them. He needs people to do them. But so, I mean, for instance, a false gospel. I mean, Satan can't talk. He can talk, don't get me wrong, but he can't be audibly heard in this conflict. That's part of the rules. So the false gospel has to be taught by someone. He has to motivate someone to teach it. So the people are always involved in this. So we have the false gospel, false doctrine, false saviors, fear of danger, which is in either violence, wars, famine, or natural disaster, undeserved suffering. You know, there's a natural disaster that hit New York, the Hurricane Sandy, and yet there are a lot of people who are still in fear over that out there. And of course, God will provide, and it's unfortunate that so many people don't know that. Undeserved suffering, hatred from the world, unreceptive neighbors or relatives, doctrines that go against the norm, cultural or legalistic taboos, earthly goals, flip-flopping believers. That's Peter there when he one moment said, "You are the Savior, the Messiah," and the next moment he was acting like Satan himself. Religious arrogance, being judged, the area of weakness, and failure to apply agape love. Now look at John 16:1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you," which are the things in chapters 13 through 15, "that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, the believer must be prepared for this through doctrine. You are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, therefore you are the target. As Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, now you and I are the target of attack. We're the target of those stumbling blocks. And especially if you're a positive believer. If you're a positive believer, they will relentlessly go after you in any way that they can. Again, they got to use people, and they will, and they will continue to do so. And so you have to be prepared. You know, when things don't go right, say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" You're in a war. You know, if you're in a war and you're on the front lines and someone on the other side of the battle line is trying to shoot you, you don't blame your general, right? You blame the enemy. It's the enemy who wants to kill you. And we God has permitted certain things. You know, there's a permissive will of God. And under that permissive will, some pretty bad stuff can happen to us. You know, it's so easy to do, but oftentimes we forget. But you have to apply doctrine to situations, every one. That's why God has given us His Word, and that's why it's so extensive. And it's not a quick book. It takes a lifetime, and still you don't know all of it. You will never know all of it. I mean, we don't go to God with our plans. All right, you don't go to God and say, "Look, this is how I want things to work out. This is how I want it." And when it doesn't go that way, and shake your fist at God and blame God. It's God's plans, they're not ours. We need to be humble and bow the knee before God and say, God, what are your plans? And then wait patiently for God to reveal those plans. We don't go to God with our plans. And in a conflict such as what we're in, things are going to go bad. However, God has made special provision. And the special provision is in verses 1 through 15 in this chapter, which is God the Holy Spirit. That is our power. Of course, the Word of God is what He uses for that power. But without the filling of the Spirit, the Word of God is useless to us. And that is in verses 1 through 15. We will study His ministry in detail to you. So in verse 2, it says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, if they think they're offering service to God, do you think these people can be reasoned with? No. They are so convinced that what they're doing is God's will, in fact, and they can't be reasoned with. And so our goal is not to find ways to get rid of the people who are persecuting us. Our goal is not to find ways to get rid of the suffering that's in our lives. And I repeat this over and over and over again. And still, you know, we and myself at times included, can forget that principle, a very basic principle, that I apply doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit in my situations of adversity. I do not find ways to get rid of the adversity. I remain in it until God ends the adversity. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it is a momentary light affliction, but it is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. 2 Peter 4:12, 1 Peter 4:12, it's one of those. It says, why are you shocked? As if some strange thing were happening to you. And what Peter is talking about is, look, we're in a conflict. Why are you shocked that such things are happening to you? You're in a conflict. And so it is. You must rely on God the Holy Spirit and wait for God to deliver in the situation, deliver in the situation. And so this is certainly pointed towards the disciples. The people will be after their lives. Every one of them was martyred. We could say except for John, but John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He might as well have been martyred. He was imprisoned until he died. And the rest of them had their lives taken from them. And they don't even know that yet. But we're not going to say here that you would have people after you to kill you. But still, in whatever adversity you face that comes from the source of other people, the same power is applied. It's not like they have any greater power than we do. It's the same power system as the plan of God under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So we see here the first to oppose. It's outcast from the synagogue, so it's specific to the fact that these are going to be religious Jews and not the Roman Empire will be the first to oppose grace. When does grace come? When the church starts. Now, grace came with Jesus Christ. That's what John chapter 1 says, that he is the epitome of grace and truth. He came and brought that grace. But when was that spread to the whole world? Is when the church started. And so when grace began to spread throughout the world, what was the initial opposition? It was definitely religion. Through the church, grace becomes known to the world. That's our purpose, is to reveal grace through the gospel and through Bible doctrine. And as we do so, religion is the first and most diabolical antagonist of it. The first to oppose the teaching of doctrine would not be the Roman Empire. They will, eventually, but they're not the first. The first were the religious Jews. And one of their greatest killers, one of their greatest hitmen, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul. Trained up as a Pharisee, and he was one of the number one. I mean, Saul was like Luca Brasi for the, you know, if you know the movie The Godfather. He was the thumb breaker for the Sanhedrin, and he went around with warrants for people's arrest and their imprisonment and sometimes their death. So religion becomes, and religion like the sin nature needs a host. It needs people. If there aren't enough ignorant and emotional people to fall for religion, then religion doesn't function. It needs people. And so religion is, in fact, like a weed. It grows like a weed. In fact, it's kind of like the tares in our parable of the sower. It grows when it has something to prey on. It must prey on something. If there's no people for it to prey on, then it can't exist, but yet it does. And it does in a great way. Great, I mean, in terms of size, not in quality. But it grows when it has something to prey on. And what does it prey on? The minds of the ignorant, the minds of the emotional. Ignorant, emotional people fall for religion, and they sincerely think they are following God. And this, you know, this is something I had already most of this studied out before yesterday. And then yesterday I was led down a whole different path that brings this out beautifully. What was Satan's initial reaction to the church was to wipe them out, kill them all. That's what he was going to do, is imprison them and kill them, make them too afraid to practice their so-called religion. But as Satan motivated persecution, first by the religious Jews and then the Roman Empire would definitely follow, the church only grew more rapidly. Do you remember some weeks ago I put up a map that had all the places where the church had spread by 200 AD? That's 170 years it spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. I mean, it was all over the place. Millions of Christians. It was some estimate that 10% of people in the Roman Empire were Christians by that time, just in a little over 100 years. It spread like wildfire. The persecution didn't work. And so what Satan did was take a page out of Balak's playbook. If you remember Balak, we talked about him on Friday night. He was the one who befriended Israel. He wanted to curse Israel. That didn't work out. And Balaam told him he should make friends with Israel. And he said, well, you know what? That's a great idea. I'll make friends with Israel. And when he made friends with Israel, he slowly led Israel into idol worship. Slowly. You know, he cooked them slowly. And eventually, they were offering sacrifices to false gods. These are the people of Israel. They weren't even in the promised land yet. They were on their way. And they were with Canaanite women, which God forbid, and they were worshiping idols, as God had forbidden. And so that's what happens here. Persecution didn't work, so religion worked. It worked. To suck the church into a life by the sweat of your brow, a Christian life by means of works. You know, how do you smell when you've worked a full long day? It's sweaty. You smell nasty. But what is Christ? What is Christ described as? A fragrant aroma. See, works stinks. Grace is a beautiful fragrance. And it's no mistake that God made certain things smell the way that they do. After my study yesterday, I'm convinced of it. What did Cain offer God in his sacrifice? He came to God. Abel came to God with an animal. He sacrificed the lamb. That represents death. God said, yes, that's what I want. The death of my son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. That's what that represents. What did Cain bring? Food. He offered God vegetables that he had grown. Well, the food is not for the dead. Food is for the living. And what happens when you eat food? You metabolize it, sure. Gives you energy. Great. What's the byproduct of food? Right? How's that smell? Like roses? No. You see, the byproduct of what the earth can make stinks. God made it that way. And we're going to see it. It's beautifully depicted in something that a woman did, and she didn't even know she was... I mean, she knew what she was doing, obviously, but she didn't know it would be recorded for all of eternity. It's amazing. It is the enmity that has existed since the beginning. You know, Satan, again, he tried to kill us all, and then he said, wait a minute, this isn't going to work. I got to go back to what I've done before. Befriend the church. Come on, come with me. I'll make friends with the church. Get in the church and destroy the church from within with religion. And so in Genesis 3:15, right there from the beginning, Christ says to them, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed, which is religion. I'm convinced of that. That is his product. The cosmic system, cosmic one, cosmic two. and her seed, which of course is Jesus Christ, he shall bruise you on the head, which is an idiom for complete destruction, and you shall bruise him on the heel, meaning that, yes, he would suffer. And so it is religion that actually becomes the great antagonist of grace. It's interesting that the high priestly party, who wanted all the Nazarenes banned or killed or imprisoned, that's what they called them. Their initial name for the Christian was not Christian. That came later. We were called the Nazarenes because we, you know, were Jesus of Nazareth. But a protest was voiced by no less of a personality than a leader of the Pharisees. He protested antagonizing the church. And it's amazing that it was Saul of Tarsus's teacher, Gamaliel. He's a rabbi. He was an instructor of a student named Saul. And this is what he said. His argument was, in true Pharisaic style, was that every movement which was of divine origin would in the end be established. If it's from God, you can't fight it. It's simple logic, but it's amazing that this would come from such a religious person. And opposition to it would be opposition to God. He said, on the other hand, as the chief priest held, that the movement was, if it was subversive to the plans of God, this new thing, they called themselves the way. We're the way of life. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The early Nazarenes called themselves the way. That's what they followed. He said, look, if the way was subversive to the plan to God, it would peter out. And you know why he knew that? Is because there were other messianic movements before that all of them petered out. They amounted to nothing. And Gamaliel was a wise enough man to say, look, we don't have to fight them. If it's not from God, it's not going to last. And it really makes me wonder, because Gamaliel, if he lived long enough, would have seen his great student Saul become a Christian. And if he lived long enough, he would have seen that this movement actually was established, super established. It grew faster than anything in the world ever has grown. I wonder if he became a believer. It's interesting to speculate, but we don't know. So what we have in verse 2 of chapter 16 is prophecy by Christ that the disciples would be the first to be attacked. The disciples will be first attacked by the religious Jews, and a price would be on their head for their death. And there would be no reasoning with these people who wanted to kill them because these people would think that they were doing the work of God. Can't reason with them. So you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it based on God's system. So verse 3 now says that they will persecute and seek to kill because of something. And what is the reason? They don't know God. Because they have no love for God, they have no love of the truth, they have no love of grace, they don't know anything about it, and so they will persecute. Imagine you're at a job site, say you're a construction worker, and you're working really hard. And there's a guy next to you who's getting the same pay, the same benefits, and everything, and he's just sitting around doing nothing. He's drinking coffee, he's listening to the radio, he's just sitting there. And you're working terribly hard. You're busting your butt all day. And at the end of the day, he gets paid the same amount as you did. It's much like a parable that Christ taught about. Guys went and worked in the vineyard, they worked all day out in the sun for 14 hours. The vineyard owner hired some other guys that worked for 1 hour, and they were both paid the same amount. And the guys who worked the 14 hours were like, what gives? I mean, all right, you want to pay him a day's wage, you should pay us 14 times as much. Does that make you feel good? I mean, would you look at this person and say, well, good for him? Now, would you rejoice with him? I said, wow, I wish I had his gig. You know, maybe he's the boss's son. You know, you're the boss's son. See, my point is that the religious hate grace. Because as they're toiling, as they're working, as they're sweating to please God, and they stink, you're relying on grace. You're not working. You actually just simply faith rest the finished work of God while they're busting their butts to please God. Do you think they like that? They hate it. And that's why the world system hates grace. Why? Because they don't know anything about it. If you know grace, you relax in it. If you know love, you relax in it. We're going to see a man, Lazarus, right? Lazarus died, and he was raised from the dead, right? Do you think Lazarus was like really worried about the details of life after that? I already died. I'm going to go through it again, but I've already been there. Yeah, I've already done that. Do you think he cared about the details of life? He fulfilled his details as he had to. But we find Lazarus at a great dinner party with Jesus reclining. He's relaxing. Why shouldn't he chillax with Christ? He's already died and is raised. You know what? So are we. Every one of us who are born again and saved in the church age have died with Christ, Romans 6, and now we live with him. You've already been through death. There's nothing to fear at all, and so why do we not have, and I'm not saying that we don't, but the good question is, you know, why don't we relax when it comes to the details of life if I'm already died and I've been raised? The point that is shown here, look at verse 3. It says, all these things they will do. This is future tense, meaning when the church age begins. All these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. The church will begin about a month, a little more than a month from this night. And these things will occur right in the beginning. Why? They haven't known the Father or me. They don't know me. Now, the reason the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here is because it is through the Spirit that I gain knowledge of the Father and the Son. So if I don't have the Spirit, I can't know them. Can you know the spirit of a man? Yes, because you're a man or a woman. You can know what it's like to be jealous. You know what it's like to be guilty. You know what it's like to be happy as a person is happy because you're a person. 1 Corinthians 2 says, if we don't have the Spirit of God, then we can't know God. Because I can't know what it's like to be a dog. I love the nature shows that try to tell you what animals are thinking. Those are always fun. They can't avoid doing that in the commentary. I mean, there's some wonderful animal shows out now, like Blue Planet and all these things. Those series are miraculous. But they always tell you, you know, what the dolphin is thinking, as if they had a conversation with him. I won't do my dolphin impersonation, but it's pretty funny. You ever seen Ace Ventura when he does his dolphin impersonation? Pretty funny, right? You see, if I don't have the Spirit of God, I can't know God. And the religious don't have it. If they're unbelievers, obviously they don't even have the Spirit indwelling them. If they're believers and they're religious, the Spirit is in them, but they never have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Because you have to understand grace to know the filling of the Spirit. It comes by means of grace. You have to know the rebound technique and be able to use it effectively without guilt or condemnation. And that provides the filling of the Spirit on a continual basis if you can do that. So if you don't know God, this is stated all throughout the New Testament. If you don't know God, you cannot love God. 1 John chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter that says the same thing. If you don't know God, you cannot love God. And because religion is blinded towards God, therefore they cannot know God or cannot love God. They can't do both. Religion actually believes that pleasing God is the elimination of grace. Again, I'm the hard worker, and here's the guy over here relaxing. I need to get him up and get him working. And see, that's what religion does. That's why it hates grace. They actually think that they're doing God's work to eliminate grace in your life, to make you work, to make you guilty, to make you condemned, as they are, to make you work hard, as they are. And they think they're actually doing the work of God. So they try and convince you that what you're doing is wrong. How you think is wrong. That is not what the law says. The Mosaic law, yes, but under grace in the New Testament, we are no longer under that law. So they believe that human works, denial of certain natural functions. Asceticism is really what it is, actually pleases God. And so since those who stand in grace do not work to please God, the religious believe that it's their duty to stamp out grace-oriented believers. And it is the truth. I'm sure you've experienced it. I've experienced quite a bit of it. I don't experience it near as much anymore because I'm alone all day. I just got my head in a book most of the day. I'm not around people. But when I was around people a lot, I got this a lot. You just say anything about grace. Like when I worked at the school, the teachers, all, you know, we'd all have lunch together. And every once in a while, the conversation would head in a way that I had to say something about grace. And man, my head torn off. You can't believe that. And these people, they didn't even go to church. But yet in their minds, they're religious. They don't even go to a church and they're religious. You can't believe that. You can't say that. You can't do that. That's like, what am I going to do? Tell them scripture? They were all laughing about how God was so tired after creating the earth for 6 days that he had to rest. And they were all laughing about it. And I'm like, you guys don't understand the Sabbath. They were like, what? And there was somebody Jewish there at the table too. So, yeah, I understand the Sabbath. I'm like, yeah, okay, sure you do. What am I going to do? Teach them the doctrine of the Sabbath? They're not going to listen. It's people all around us are religious. So the future tense here of the verb actually definitely speaks of the church age where the Holy Spirit will be given to everyone who believes. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the Son. God, Jesus will tell us in John 16 when we get to it, I'm going to give you a helper and he is going to lead you into all truth. All truth points to the person of Christ. So it's obvious that the religious can't know the Father or the Son because they don't have the Spirit. If they're unbelievers, they don't have the Spirit at all. And if they're believers and religious, they're never filled with the Spirit. And because, therefore, since the religious are not filled with the Spirit, they do not know the planner or the executor. The planner is God the Father. He's called the Father because of that. He's the planner. And the Son is the executor of those plans. The plan's redemption of mankind. The Son executes that. And so they don't know love. See, because the embodiment of love is God. If you don't know him, how can you know love? You don't even know what it is, never mind have it. Truth. God is truth. He describes himself as that. That's one of his titles. It's truth. If you don't know God, how do you know truth? You can't. It's impossible. And definitely he is a God of grace. The only God of grace. So you can't know these things. So grace seems foolish to the religious, and it angers them since they're working so hard to please God and you're not working hard enough. You're relaxed. You don't get condemned when you fail. Something wrong with you. Something wrong with that. That's what someone told me. Yeah, all the people who don't have guilt, those are the guys in prison. Like, yikes, ouch. No, I think there's a lot of guilty people in prison. I think they have a lot of people in there have a guilt complex. Now, I normally go here, and now I know why. Go to Luke chapter 10. Let's just spend a couple minutes here, and then we're going to go to another passage that we'll spend some time on. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. When I wrote this point about grace versus works, I immediately think of Mary and Martha. I mean, my mind always goes there because it's a wonderful illustration. I mean, you can picture this. And things that you can picture help your memory and help understanding. You know, you got Martha running around serving. And you got Mary who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, we're going to see in about a month or two from this, actually, it's a little bit longer, maybe about 6 months, a future of this day that we'll look at. Mary's going to find herself again at the feet of Jesus, and then she's going to be serving him. But now, he's serving her, and that's the way it needs to be. See, Martha's running around serving Jesus. You don't serve Jesus. You learn from him. You learn and learn and grow. He serves you. At salvation, his work serves you. You receive the imputation of righteousness. You receive the Trinity. You receive the conversion of regeneration from to new creature. You receive that. You receive the transformation that makes you the temple of God. You receive. And then you learn. You receive, receive, receive. You can't serve God unless you're close to spiritual maturity. I mean, really. Isn't it funny that in religion, people get converted, and then what do they have them do? Get to work. You got to get out there and knock on doors. You got to hand out tracts. You got to witness to 100 people a day and so on. It's work, work, work. You have to receive from the Lord first, and then you can serve Him. But you can't serve Him until you love Him. You don't love Him until you know Him. You can't serve Him until you are truly rooted in grace so that your arrogance doesn't take over and say, look, I did this for God. Check me out. Everybody know that I gave what I gave? Everybody know what I did? Everybody know how I sacrificed? Have you seen that? See, that's works of the flesh. That doesn't work. That's not service of God. That's service of you. Martha's serving the Lord. She should be receiving from the Lord. And Mary understands this. So look at verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary. Turns out Mary and Lazarus and Martha would become dear, dear friends of the Lord, who would, moreover, was listening to the Lord's words seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? I read this 100 times, this verse. I still can't get over the fact that she said that to him. Just stop right there. Don't you care? All right, I find it hilarious. You don't care. He's going to give his life for you. Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And then she gives him a command. Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What is that? Reception of doctrine. And where is she? At his feet. Now, the feet represent submission, that you would, where your position would be. It represents being prostrate to him. But what it also represents is God in the flesh. That's what his feet actually do represent. The feet, it says, I believe it's in the Psalms. I almost had it in my notes now. I forget where it is, but the Old Testament says, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Because you see, someone has to actually walk up to you and give you that good news. For Jesus to become a man, he had to get feet. You know, he had to walk on this earth. And so actually, the feet of our Lord represent him in hypostatic union. His head represents his kingship. His cross represents his service, him being a servant. And of course, his body represents him being a man. Those are the four living creatures and the four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all represent those things. The king, the servant, the man, and God, the eagle. God, the one who's from above. Here Martha is trying to serve our Lord out of her flesh. Isn't it obvious that Martha is in her flesh? She's reactionary. She's detail-oriented. She's aggravated. She's frustrated. Is she enjoying what she's doing? That's the first thing that you know when you're doing stuff for God, if you're not enjoying it. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. If it's like a labor, a burden, I got to do this for God, then you're not doing it in the right power. Again, Mary is not serving the Lord at this time, but allowing the Lord to serve her first with doctrine so that she may legitimately serve him afterwards. She has learned grace, and she has learned love. You would assume that after Mary was done listening to doctrine, that she would have got Jesus something to eat, one would assume. But we find, actually, that she does, in the future, not too long from this day, serve him in the most magnificent way. This same Mary, excuse me, who is at his feet listening to doctrine, will a few months from now be at his feet anointing them with some extremely costly perfume. It makes me wonder if after this day in Luke 10, that she said to herself, you know what, I'm going to start saving my money so I can buy this perfume for my Lord before he dies. And she understands his death. He might have that. Maybe that's what he taught her here. He's teaching her about what he must do. Most likely. And she says to herself, you know, I want to serve him with something, but I want it to be costly. She actually has an attitude like David did. David said, somebody offered David some free cattle or oxen to make burnt offering for the Lord. And he said, no, I have to pay for him. He said, I will not offer something to the Lord that I got for free. It's a beautiful attitude. She kind of has the same attitude. And she does have the same attitude. I bet from this day on she started to plan it. Because it's a year's salary. 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. She has 300 days' wage. You know, average wage now is like 45, 50,000 average. So you're talking about a bottle of perfume that costs about 50 grand. And she's going to open it and anoint his feet with it. And of course, the bozos around her are going to go, hey, we should have sold that and given it to the poor. Idiots. So turn to John 12, please. We're going to go to the leper's house. Now, someone said, hey, I'm going to go have dinner over the leper's house. I was like, I'm not eating that. I find a finger in there or something. I'm not going to eat at the leper's house. The party is at Simon the leper's house. There's three of the Gospels have this. Matthew, Mark, and John record this dinner. So if you combine all three accounts, you get all the details. They're at Simon the leper's house. Simon is no longer a leper, but he keeps the name. We'll love it. Because what's your name? Simon the leper. You're not a leper. Yeah, I know. I was cured. No, there is no cure for leprosy. There is. There's one. I mean, that's why he kept his name. It's beautiful. It's a testimony to his miracle. What's going to make this party great is the resuscitated Lazarus, the love of Christ from Mary, Lazarus's sister, and Martha. Well, we got some other players too. And so we're going to have the Lord, of course, a resurrected man, resuscitated. He's going to die again. A woman who adores the Lord Jesus Christ. Another woman who's also a believer and knows Christ pretty well, but she doesn't really adore him. You know, she's saved, but she's more of a religious believer. And then you got Judas, who's an unbeliever, the devil himself. And they're all at the same party. And it's in the other gospel accounts, it says that it actually was a pretty big party. That's why they went to Simon's house, because he had a pretty big house. And there's a lot of people here. The other disciples are here. Probably the other Marys are here. Mary Magdalene, in my estimation, is definitely here, because she's going to get this perfume afterwards. And so there's a lot of people who witness this. And it's not that Martha's a bad person. She just works oriented. She's religious. She's nice. She's not going to walk around. She's not even the religious type to condemn anybody. Although maybe she would. I could see her doing that. But she definitely condemned Jesus for not telling Mary to help her, so I guess she would be. But she's more of this very nice lady who's also religious. She didn't really understand grace. She witnessed her brother raised from the dead, and still she doesn't get it. So, John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, so we got a week to go before he dies, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, per usual. You see Martha doing the same thing? Martha's MO hasn't changed. She's still a server of food. That's what she likes to do, and that's what she does. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, this is interesting. This is mentioned. I mean, why does the physical position of Lazarus matter? Because of his relaxed attitude. See, his posture represents his attitude. He has a relaxed posture. He has a relaxed attitude. Why wouldn't he? He's already dead and raised. Like, what else has he got to worry about? And so, I mean, we would say Lazarus has conquered death. And so he's fearless. Say someone says, I'm going to kill you. Go for it. I've already been there. No, I'm sorry, Lazarus. You've got stage 5 cancer. You're going to die. Yeah, whatever. I've already died. I'll go back. I know exactly what it looks like. This is nothing new for me. What a great attitude, right? All of us should have it. All of us. Lazarus doesn't have to go by faith in knowing that he's conquered death, does he? He doesn't have to go by faith on this. He's seen it with his physical eyes, or whatever eyes he has in that after he died. You and I have to go by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Every believer has died and been raised and entered into the church age. That's another thing. I always thank my good friend Dave, who was the first to show me that. Dave Taggart, he came and visited us with his wife. I always want to call her Cindy, but her name's Kathy, and she knows that. Of course she knows that. It's her name. By raising Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus would have died in the Old Testament. By raising Lazarus from the dead, he is basically one of Jesus' best friends on earth. Lazarus gets a promotion into the church age, which is awesome. So you're in the church age, right? There's benefits to that. We've studied that. Every believer has died and been raised and entered into the church age in union with Christ. Now, I don't know why I use King James pronoun here. It just seemed like it fit for me. I don't even know why I did that. But where is thy relaxed mental attitude concerning the details of life? That's right. It sounds better with King James English here. Where is thy attitude? And I have a lot of slides here this morning because there's so many great points to this dinner party. It's illustration after illustration after illustration. It's more than I imagined. We've already studied this. This is one of the... When I got here, we were in John 13, so this is one of the things that I was teaching from back in Massachusetts from home. And I missed a whole bunch. There's a whole bunch, many more illustrations that I didn't even see before. Where's my relaxed mental attitude? See, Lazarus conquered death visibly. We have conquered death spiritually. But the spiritual is meaningless unless it becomes a reality to you through faith. I've conquered death and I can still walk around in this life in complete fear. Absolutely. People do it all the time. I've conquered death and I can still be afraid of things. You see, unless through faith, that's why without faith this is impossible. You have conquered death in position. You know, when you're standing in your resurrection body face to face with the Lord, you're going to say, wow, I was afraid for nothing. What an idiot I was for being afraid of anything. You know, we have conquered death spiritually, but it's meaningless unless it's united with faith. You know, people have, we all do, and it includes myself too. I get there at times myself, and I kick myself for doing it, but I bring to God my plans sometimes. Say, God, this is how I want it to work out. And I ask him to have it work out that way. I know the doctrine of prayer. We've done that doctrine twice. I go to him in prayer and I say, this is how I want it to go. I'm bringing my plans to God. The proper prayer is, God, open my eyes to what your plan is. It's okay to ask. Don't get me wrong. You're a child of God. Go ask him for anything. But just realize that what you ask may have a resounding no at the other end of it. Sorry, no. That's not what I want, as you know, from God. Lazarus' life is crazy. Dies 4 days. He was down in the bowels of the earth. He wasn't in heaven because no one could get to heaven until the cross happened. So he's in this place. It's called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. It's called the paradise of God. It's a wonderful place. He was there for 4 whole days. It's like being a Club Med under the earth. You know, it's wonderful down there. It's got to be. And then they were like, Lazarus, you're going back. You're going back. Really? Okay. What a weird life. It's not our plans, man. It's not our plans. It's God's plans. And hopefully we won't recognize how great God is at planning until we get to heaven. You know, hopefully we don't wait that long until we're face to face with the Lord and we go, wow, you really knew what you were doing. Hopefully we get that before that time. Because if you get that before that time, you will have joy in your heart every day. Love and joy and confidence and power every day. Now, some people want to say, I don't want to get involved in Christianity because I'm having too much fun. It's so stupid. You can still have fun and be positive towards doctrine. You can actually have way more fun because you have a capacity for it. So hopefully we don't wait that long. And it's interesting, too, and I never really recognized this before yesterday. I was thinking 4 days in the grave. Wait a minute. Christ was 3 days in the grave. Isn't it interesting that Christ spent 3 days in the grave and Lazarus spent four? And to me, that represents Christ has to be raised first. Because he's raised, he's the first to receive a resurrection life. And then we're raised, seated at the right hand of God with him. Ephesians 2:6. Of course, Romans chapter 6 is all about that. Now, I know Lazarus died chronologically before Christ died, but the principle of 3 verses 4, I mean, there's a reason God chooses these numbers. Christ has to be raised first. And this fragrance that Mary's going to use, after Judas says, hey, we could have had sold that and given the money to the poor. What a waste. What a waste to be putting that $50,000 perfume on the feet of Jesus. She put it on his head as well. And you won't see it in this gospel, but you see it in Matthew and Mark, that the other disciples said, you know what, Judas is right. They didn't initiate it, but they fell into it. And they became hypocrites too. And everybody was criticizing Mary for doing this. She's surrounded by critics while she's doing perhaps one of the greatest visible manifestations of service that the Gospels offer us. She is doing that, and she's surrounded by people who are criticizing her for doing it. But this doesn't distract her. And of course, our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands up for her. And he says, leave her alone. And you know that they shut up then. And then he told her to save that perfume for his burial. And I didn't put this together before either. If the perfume that fills the whole house with this fragrance, I mean, there could be literally 100 people at this party. I mean, there's a lot of people who came. And the reason why, he became so famous after he raised Lazarus from the dead in that area. I mean, everybody wanted to go see Lazarus. That's why the Pharisees put a contract on Lazarus' life and Jesus's. Because so many people were becoming believers. They kept going out to Lazarus and saying, you're Lazarus? Yeah. You died? Yeah. 4 days. I was dead. And Christ raised me. So there's so many people here who smell this fragrance. And then he says, save it for my burial. Guess what? The resurrection body of Jesus Christ had cologne on it. And it was this cologne, this smell. So everybody who was at this house who smelt this stuff, and by the way, everybody in the ancient world stunk. They didn't shower. There were no showers. There's no indoor plumbing. I mean, it's somewhat, but you're not going to waste water on showering. They probably bathed once a month. Who knows? When everybody stinks, really, nobody stinks, because everybody stinks. You can't say, hey, you stink. Well, so do you. So does everybody. You know, it's just the common odor that everybody has. There's no trash pickup. There's no flushing toilets. You just go in a bucket, and eventually when it gets kind of full, you throw it out back. The whole place is kind of stanky. And this perfume is super rare. Not too many people are walking around with a bottle of $50,000 perfume. And so when they smell this odor in this house, it's like you would remember it forever, ever. I remember I went to, we visited, if you go to Newport, if you ever go out east Newport, Rhode Island, they have some beautiful mansions, the summer homes. They were summer homes of the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers, you know, these big, huge places. And I remember taking the tour in this mansion and I walked into a room, and the room had the biggest bouquet of lilies, tiger lilies, that I've ever seen. And I can still remember the smell, because I had never smelt anything that potent in terms of that tiger lily. It's probably my favorite fragrance. Just walked in and you're blown away by it. I can still remember it. Everybody who was at this party remembers this fragrance. And the resurrection body of Jesus, because what they would do is they would anoint the body, put the fragrance on the body, and then wrap the body tight. So when he comes back to his resurrection body, even though it's 3 days later, he smells just like the house did. And so when people come up to him, of course, the first person to see him is Mary Magdalene. She clings to him. And you know what? Her nostrils are filled with this. I remember that smell. That's beautiful. And you know what else? And I've got all these points, but I know I'm not going to finish it all today, so I'll just give you the over-under, so to speak, and we'll finish it Tuesday. But Mary, when she anoints his feet, she's at his feet. She anoints his head, which represents his kingship. Then she comes down to his feet and anoints his feet, which represents him in hypostatic union. And then she undoes her hair, which was very odd for a Jewish woman to do in public. This was not, no one would do this. You know, it was not done. She undoes her hair, and her hair falls down. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the long hair of a woman is her glory. And that when she bows down before him with her hair, what she's doing is bowing her glory before him. And she wipes his feet with her hair. So now Mary smells like that. It's on her hair. And like I said, Mary's not going to run and take a shower the next day. There is no shower. Now the smell of Jesus, which actually represents propitiation, the fragrant aroma is the pleasing to God, just like Christ's sacrifice was. And now Mary smells like it. Why? Because God satisfied with Mary too. Through faith, God is completely 100% satisfied with you. And the next day, her hair still smells like this. The next day, she probably smells like it for a week or so. Who knows? And every time her hair gets in her face and she gets an aroma, a whiff of this, she remembers. She remembers. And every so often through our day, we should be reminded from our souls, we should recall to ourselves that God is 100% satisfied with me. 100%. I don't have to add anything. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything to please God. He's super pleased. That's the memory. And see, and from this event, that Mary probably doesn't even know what, she does definitely know the extent of what she's doing. There's so many, there's dozens and dozens of illustrations. Going back to Lazarus, though, we do have about 10 minutes left. Going back to Lazarus, he's relaxed, right? He's relaxed. Jesus is relaxed. They're all pretty relaxed. But if you look at verse 10, it says that the Jews were seeking to kill Lazarus. And if you look at verse 9, it says that there were many others at the dinner party. There's quite a few at the dinner party. And verse 10 shows that, you know, the Jews are out to kill Lazarus. Isn't it interesting? Where are they? They're in Bethany. Where's Bethany? About 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a short walk to Jerusalem. There's a little path that meanders through the Mount of Olives, and you're there. Their enemies that want to kill them, the seat of their enemies that want to kill them, 2 miles away. You'd think they'd kind of stay far or farther away, wouldn't you? But yet they're relaxed. You see, to them, there's no danger. And the point is, just like if you remember Pergamum, we looked at Pergamum, and Pergamum was a place in Revelation 2 in verses 12 through 19, I believe it is, or 12 through 17. Christ said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They dwelt in a city that had Satan's throne in it. And the point that we made from that is that it doesn't matter where you are. That makes your life dangerous. What matters is, are you in the plan of God or are you in the cosmic system? It's where is your soul in experience? Is it in the cosmos? Are you thinking human viewpoint? Are you thinking cosmos? Are you thinking religion? Are you thinking works? Are you thinking legalism? Or are you in the plan of God thinking grace and love and truth? That's what makes your life dangerous or not. And how refreshing is it to look at the Word of God again and again and see stuff that you've never seen before? I've studied Psalm 23. I taught Psalm 23 verse by verse. I missed this one. Well, we were proving the divine authorship of the Bible. One of our proofs was it's the only book that you return to again and again, and it's still refreshing. Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, the message to the disciples was they'd be cast out of the synagogue and that they would seek your life. God will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Jesus' enemies and Lazarus, who was seeking to kill them, are 2 miles away. They're at a dinner party, relaxing, eating, enjoying themselves. And Jesus' head is anointed with oil at this party. So this is prophecy. This is prophetic, definitely. It's amazing here to see it. And so look at John 12, verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. If you compare with the other Gospels, it costs 300 denarii. Again, it's a year's salary. And anointed the feet of Jesus. She also anointed his head. You go to the other Gospels for that. And wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Again, there's a lot of imagery here, and it's probably, I would say, after going through this again, that this is probably the greatest visual in the Word of God concerning the difference between grace and religion. I'd definitely say that. In terms of a visual, what is the difference here between the people who are there? Again, Matthew and Mark's account says that she also anointed his head because it was customary to do so. You honored the guest of honor. And you could anoint him. But generally, if anybody was anointed in a house, it wouldn't be with this stuff. It's too expensive. So we have Mary, Lazarus, and Jesus. I'd put them in one camp. Positive believers, relaxed. There's the other people that are there are probably in that category too. But then you have Martha and the other disciples. Martha's a believer. Obviously, the disciples besides Judas are believers. But they fall into Judas's, you know, we should have sold this and given it to the poor. They are antagonistic towards Mary, towards what she's doing. So we have Martha and the other disciples in the camp of believer, but religious. And then you have Judas, probably the only unbeliever at the party. And it makes great contrast between all of them. So we start with the imagery. I mean, I have a lot of slides, just so make sure that I wanted you to see it all as well as hear it all. And again, we'll complete this on Tuesday. But first we have the broken vial, which represents him as a servant, and that he would be broken. You see, his humanity would be separated from deity on the cross. Right? Remember what we said? We said the veil was torn. What did the veil represent? The three colors in that veil. There was the blue that represented God. There was the red that represented his work on the cross. And then there was the purple, which was the combination of both. So we had God, humanity, and purple was God-man. And that thing was torn right down the middle. The humanity of Christ was separated from deity as he paid for the sins of the whole world. So it says that she has to break this vial. It's alabaster. And she breaks it, which represents him being broken. That's the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark represents him as servant. Then he is anointed on his head. That represents him as king, as the Gospel of Matthew represents him as the king. And the anointed feet as God in the flesh. And God in the flesh is really the impetus of the Gospel of John. That is the common thread throughout the Gospel of John is his deity. That he is, that he's humanity and deity, so he is God in the flesh. Now, the vial cost Mary 300 days' wages, and so it's just like, just as David, she would not give to the Lord which did not cost her a thing. She will not give what doesn't cost her. And that's it's an awesome point when you give. What this means is it's sacrificial. I mean, giving is sacrificial. 300 days' wages is a lot, obviously. But also, as David stated, and this is what I mentioned to you before in 2 Samuel 24:24, however, the king, who is David at this time, said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price," meaning all these animals that he's going to sacrifice to God, "for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." And that attitude is exactly what Mary has here. She will not offer what she doesn't cost her anything. And again, the fragrance, as it says in verse 3, fills the whole house. Well, it doesn't say it in verse 3, it says it in the next verse. "Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled." Yes, it does. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Being filled, the whole house. And that represents the fact that Christ would ascend to heaven. Because the fragrance here, just like the burnt offerings when they were offered to God, God said they were a sweet aroma. And so the fragrance represents the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation means that God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, he's satisfied with you. And so again, the fragrance filling the house is propitiation, which Christ's propitiation would fill the world. Right? There's not anyone who leaves this earth without hearing this message. In one way or another. Don't go to that. What about the Aborigine in Australia, in the outback, or the pygmy and somewhere else, or the jungle dweller? How did he hear? I can't tell you how he heard. I just know the faithfulness of my Lord. Somehow he heard that God is satisfied with the work of Christ. So the fragrance fills the whole house, as propitiation would fill the whole world. When we get here, this is what's going to lead us into the angelic conflict. When he comes, who's he? John 16, verse 8, compared with John 16, verse 10. He is God the Holy Spirit. It says he will convict, please notice, the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we'll study this when we get there, but he says concerning righteousness. Who's righteous? Jesus Christ. "Because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me." See, the only one qualified to go to the Father is him. And he said this on several occasions. He said, "What if you should see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" The disciples witnessed this. In Acts 1, they saw him go back up. "What if you should see the Son of Man? I'm the bread that's come down out of heaven. What if you should see me go back there?" Well, if he goes back, that means he's obviously qualified to go to heaven. And since I'm claiming him for my righteousness, that's what my faith is, then therefore the whole world is convicted concerning one man's righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 1:9, this is a reference to the burnt offering. It says, "The priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." And of course, the burnt offering represents his work on the cross. That is a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, if you look at it, compare that within the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." What is the sweet aroma? The knowledge of him. What is the knowledge of him? His righteousness. That he has substituted for your lack of righteousness. Now through him, by faith, you have his righteousness. Notice whose triumph it is. Not yours. It's triumph in Christ. See, this is not religion. Religion says, "I triumph." Religion says, "I work. By the sweat of my stinkiness, I offer a not-so-fragrant aroma to the Lord." Right? My stinky pits. That's what I'm offering to God. When I work to try and please God, I'm offering filth. You don't want it. The sweet aroma is the knowledge of Christ. Not the knowledge of what you've done. The knowledge of what he's done. Isn't it beautiful? Again, you go back here. The soothing aroma is the burnt offering that represents Christ. That animal is innocent. He didn't deserve to die because of your sin. neither did Christ. And that again is the soothing aroma. And it says in the next verse, 2 Corinthians 2:15, we'll close right here, for we are a fragrance of God, of Christ to God. We are. So wait a minute, if Christ is the fragrance, how am I the fragrance? Because now it's on you. I told you, when Mary wet, dried his feet with her hair, now she stinks. Smells well. Smells good, not stinks. She smells wonderful. The perfume's on her now, and now it's on you. Because through you, your feet that bring the gospel, your lips that teach the knowledge of him to those around you, through you, you are revealing this fragrance to the world as the true fragrance sits at the right hand of God. And it says, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You got to love that, right? Because, I mean, I don't love that they're perishing. Don't get me wrong. But this verse reveals that those who are perishing in unbelief do hear the gospel. Unfortunately, they don't like the smell. Why would the perishing, if they smell this fragrance, why wouldn't they say, that's wonderful. Oh, that smells wonderful. I want as much of that as I can get. Why don't they? It's to them, it smells too good. This is the beauty of matching this with, yes, God made things smell according to his plan. When you stink, that's God's plan. When you, as Paul said, all those things that I've gained, I count them as but what? Philippians 3:8. I count them as steaming piles of dung. Skubala. That stuff stinks. And what was he referencing? All the work that Paul had accomplished. Well, when he was Saul. All the work that Saul had accomplished, he described as doo-doo, stinkiness. And you see, when the gospel is presented to those who are perishing, it's too wonderful. It's too free. It's, I have to work here. You see, if you offered them something that stunk, they'd go, well, that sounds right. Or that smells right. It should stink. See, the offering of faith alone in Christ alone is so sweet a fragrance that unfortunately people reject it. Again, I'll close right here. I promise. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is this? The curse upon man. Man's curse. What is his curse? Stinkiness. You, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. See, you have to work for it. And then I turn around and say, well, I'm going to offer this stinky aroma to God. No, thank you, God says. You can't offer me anything. Because from my flesh, what do I have to offer God? Nothing. I stink. All I produce is stink. But there was one here who produced a fragrant aroma. A beautiful, wonderful, almost obnoxiously wonderful, fragrant aroma, Jesus Christ. And so in religion, if I go to God and say, hey, I'm going to offer to you, God, what I work for, you're offering to God your curse. How can a curse please God? When you're offering your work, you're offering your stink, which is a part of your curse. Adam and the woman, before they fell, I'm sure they smelled wonderful. Perfect bodies. They were happening. They were everything. I mean, they're beautiful, and they probably smelled wonderful. I'll leave that alone. I almost went too far with that. You know what I mean? They don't stink. But now they do. Now we do. And to offer this to God is ludicrous. All we can offer in return, and just like Mary did it, I sit at the Lord's feet and I learn and I learn and I learn, and then eventually I do something that to God in service that is just wonderfully sacrificial. And by the way, there was no command in the scripture that said, Mary. There's nowhere that Jesus said, hey, Mary, make sure you buy some perfume for my burial and anoint my feet with it. She does this on her own. Through her own volition, she made a choice to do something unique for her Lord in sacrifice. And so there's a lot of wonderful things here, and I need to stop because I've gone over. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to smell this sweet fragrance, to be reminded of the work of your Son in propitiation. May we smell that throughout our days and reject the stinkiness of our humanness and our works in terms of human power. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Thank you. So if we have Russia come forward, we'll just take our offering and I'll get you out of here. I didn't mean to go over. I've been working hard to keep it under an hour, but I couldn't today. Just too pumped about this. So let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to offer this fragrance to you, which is our sacrificial giving in whatever way that we can, Father, that we ask that you would use these finances to promote your word. And we are grateful that you've honored us with such a task. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. You're dismissed. Mm-hmm.